Well, this evening I did want to speak a little from this passage in John chapter 4. There are all sorts of good things in it. One thing that it speaks to me about is a Christian hospital in the United Arab Emirates that's been going for 50 or 60 years. And as you enter the entrance hall, there is a sort of fountain, and the water is flowing over the fountain. And on the stone of the fountain, it says these words from John chapter 4. Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. And that's a lovely witness to Christ there in a wealthy country, but one that is spiritually very poor. But that's not the principal point for this evening. But there are some things to note as we come to this passage. Yes, Jesus, he's on his journey. And note what it says in verse 6 there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It's midday, it's warm, he's been walking for a while, we understand that. But this is the person who, three chapters before, we read about him, without him, nothing was made that was made. And yet, we read, he was wearied. I think what this shows us is that our Saviour is not simply God in the world with a mask on. He has taken upon himself human flesh. He is the God-man. And as a man, he is wearied from his journey, though he be the one through whom all things are created. It's wonderful to think about. And yes, incidentally, I have a little image in my mind of what it's like at this well, and it's probably nothing like it. I view a nice little brick wall going all the way round, and a little device on top with a little roof on it, and a handle that you can wind and send down and bring up. I don't think it was like that. It was probably a large, deep sort of pit. And at the lowest place, there was probably a hole where you then somehow got down to get the water. So actually, when I read that Jesus sat by the well, I think he's probably just sitting on a rock. And another thing to notice, when we advance a bit through the story, and Jesus says, go call your husband, you probably note the way that the lady replies very carefully, I have no husband. Now, it could be that Jesus could so clearly have rebuked her for her sinful life. But in his mercy, he treats her very tenderly. And again, that's not the principal point for this evening, but note that, how tenderly he deals with this woman in all her spiritual need. He even commends her in saying, you have spoken truly. Although he goes on to explain that, of course, he knows the rest of the story. And yes, he directs that such things should not continue. But I just wanted to look together with you at these verses in verse 21 to verse 24. The woman asked this question about where should we worship, here in Mount Gerizim, where Samaritans used to worship, or there in Jerusalem, where you Jews worship. And then we have these four verses where Jesus says some profound things about worship. Perhaps just before we look at them, just note what Jesus starts off with. He says to her, "Woman, believe me." Well, in the scriptures, in the Gospels, we rarely read that Jesus says that. I think once, further on in John, he talks about, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." It is true that at other times he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or I think what it really is, meaning is, "Amen, amen, it's true, it's true." And then he says something. But here this evening, the scripture's saying to us, I think, as well, we need to believe what Jesus says. Of course, we should always believe what he says, but he specifically says here, "Believe me." So one thing he talks about worship, is the place of worship. At that time, the Jews would travel up to Jerusalem. That's in obedience to the command way back in the time of Deuteronomy, which says that when they came into the land, that they were to seek the place where the Lord would choose and where he would put his dwelling place. And there you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There was this one place that God was going to have. And he repeated that in another verse in Deuteronomy as well. And you remember in Luke's account of Jesus as a boy, we read that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. But then the Samaritans, they worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. They had built a temple. I think later somebody else knocked it down, but this was still the site of their worship. It had probably begun to be used in that manner from the time of Nehemiah. So there's these different places. What Jesus is pointing out here to us, and indeed to this lady, is that for the future, neither place will be special and of the significance that it may have had formerly. There's no special geographical location where worship is required. There isn't a place where worship will be especially effective, as it were. Here in Shepshed, the Lord doesn't heed us in our prayer because we're in the church building. If we were outside in the car park, we might be cold and wet, but he would hear our prayer just the same. In fact, where Chris and I have been for the last several years, on Easter Sunday morning at 5:30 in the morning, we do exactly that. In the car park, outside the church, with several hundred other believers, to sing some songs on Easter morning. Now, of course, it's true, the scriptures do encourage us to gather together. To have a building is very convenient, particularly in the United Kingdom, after the weather we had this afternoon. But that's not the key point, as it were. When we're speaking to those who were formerly Muslims and who have come to know the Lord Jesus, we can say to them, there's no need to go to Mecca. You don't have to go either once in your lifetime or several times, like some of my Muslim friends have done. Now, it's true that in Mecca, there are a few Christian believers whom God has rescued out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his dear son. And they worship in Mecca because that's where they live. And the Lord hears and answers their prayer. And we should indeed pray that the Lord will establish and build his church in that place. But for so many Muslims, I think probably we could say of them, as the Lord said of the Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. And they do not know so much of the truths of the scripture. They know that God is one. One point of correct theology. But they do not understand anything of the wonderful news of the Saviour, as we were singing in our hymn earlier, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Now, Jerusalem, it's true it was the required place for sacrifice. That's what it said in Deuteronomy. But of course, Jesus, at this point, was within 1 or 2 years of giving himself as that perfect sacrifice for sin there in Jerusalem, outside the city wall, at the place called Golgotha. And following that, there is no further requirement, no further need. The sacrifice has been made. And so we are in this new era of which Jesus speaks of here, where we may worship throughout the world. I was looking in Malachi, and we read a verse in Malachi which really tells us about this. In Malachi chapter 1, it says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And here we are. This is one of those places mentioned in Malachi, Shepshed, Leicestershire. So, of course, there is a living sacrifice which is required of us. We read of that in Romans 12, that we give our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. But we don't have to bow to Jerusalem. It's a matter of worshipping the Lord from the heart. Yes, and we come and we worship and we adore him. And we seek his forgiveness. And we seek his cleansing. And we seek to know him more. And he sees us in Shepshed. And he sees those who trust in him in Senegal. And he sees our brothers and sisters in Uganda and Myanmar and Ukraine and in Parma and in Leeds and in Cyprus. Yes, he even sees those Christian brothers and sisters in a place like Bahrain and the Gulf. He sees us in every place. But the object of our worship, which Jesus also speaks about here, is clearly defined in two ways. He speaks about worshipping the Father, and also he then informs us that God is Spirit. And of course, the title, the Father, is profound. As we come into God's family, we are adopted into his family. Simon was mentioning that on Thursday, I think. And Jesus teaches us to address the Lord as our Father. Now, some years ago, I was driving up Chelmsford Road behind us here. I was listening on the radio. It was just before Christmas. Jeremy Paxman was interviewing a Christian. And he said, "It's your contention that the maker of the whole universe is interested in you personally. Doesn't seem very likely." And of course, when you think about it in one sense, it's extremely unlikely. But here is the wonder of the gospel, that he is interested in us and that he has set his love upon us. And we have this personal relationship. We can address him as Father. I remember Chris was talking with one of her students in the Gulf, and speaking of having a personal relationship with God. And this young woman said, "What do you mean? What do you mean? How can you have a personal relationship with God?" Perhaps that refreshes my heart as I realize how wonderful it is to have this personal relationship with our Father in heaven. Now, yes, Jesus also says that God is spirit. I think part of that, he is teaching us that, as we know, that God is not a human. He doesn't have two hands, two eyes, two ears, and a mouth. God sees all the world. He observes all things. In Psalm 139, we hear how David says that even before a word is on our lips, he knows it altogether. He knows our very thoughts. And in another psalm, we read, we don't need to feed God. God says, if I were hungry, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And the gold in every mine. But indeed, yes, God is spirit. He doesn't have a material body like we do. And also, perhaps, it's good to remember what we read of in the prophecy of Isaiah. And in chapter 40, he says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And I think part of this profound statement, say that God is spirit, it's to get us to recognize his limitlessness. We can know quite a lot. But in the scale of things, compared with what the Lord knows, it's not even a drop in a bucket. We have power to lift a chair, but we can't lift the building. Our Heavenly Father has power to lift all things. Our love, generous as it is to our family and our friends, is limited. But we've sung in one of our hymns this evening, "Unsearchable the love that God has had for us in Christ." It is without limit. And indeed, we were singing in that hymn just before about the love of Christ. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. So as we come to worship, just to, not really to grasp this truth, because it is ungraspable that he is so glorious and so limitless in all his attributes. But at least to think about these things is wonderful as we come to worship him. Now, finally, not only is there something about the place of worship and the object of our worship, but the sort of mode or method of our worship, Jesus says here, and says it twice, that we should worship the Father in spirit and truth. So what is that? It is true, yes, that having come to the Father, he has put his spirit within us. And with the spirit within our hearts, we do seek to come and worship. We worship together as a body, or we can worship in our own homes, or maybe we can go and sit on the top of Beacon Hill on a sunny afternoon and worship him there for what he has done. But the sense, I think, here is that we must come in genuine worship, not following some form of words and simply applying a formula. It's not at the center a question of closing our eyes and bowing our head. At center, it's a question of our hearts being focused on him. It's that we should be speaking of his complete adequacy and freely confessing our own wholly inadequate skills unless he help us day by day by day. Now, I think for many in Old Testament times, the danger for them was that they thought, I've done the worship bit, I brought a lamb, that's all fixed. Micah, he dealt with that, really, when he says in his in chapter 6 of Micah, he poses a question, as it were, and says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But then we get the answer that Micah provides for us. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly and love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so as we come to him in spirit and in truth, yes, it rules out all hypocrisy. When we come to him, may our hearts be moved by his grace and love. Alistair, please do not sing the hymn from memory while you're thinking about the Winter Olympics. Our hearts should be engaged as we come to worship. As we move to the communion later, let's shut out thoughts about our ailments or what's in the program for tomorrow. Let's come in the Lord's name and remember his sacrifice. Don't just take the cup mechanically, but let us give thanks in our hearts. But I think I should stop because I know our brother Andrew is going to be leading in the communion. I mustn't stray into his area. But as we finish, Yes, we can give thanks that here God has instituted, yes, that we may worship him throughout the world, that we should recognize that he is spirit, and that glorious title of Father as we come to worship him, and that we need to worship him in honesty from our inmost being. And as we do these things, we know that the Father will bring his blessing to us. The amazing blessing that came to this Samaritan woman was that Christ said directly to her, "I am the Messiah." How wonderful. May the Lord bless us in our worship also.